We are studying what is most certainly one of the most exhilarating texts of Holy Scripture. And as we read the words of Revelation 21 and 22, and come to realize that within these words is a description of us as we enter the promised land, we are stunned with amazement. We are astonished that we could be made so beautiful. We are incredulous that we are so full of joy. We are overwhelmingly delighted in the majesty and glory of our Lord and Savior. Therefore, we wholeheartedly bow in worship and burst out in song, for the joy of the Lord is constantly overflowing from within us, because we are living in the reality that in God's presence are everlasting pleasures. What we see in our text today will continue to be mind-bogglingly beautiful and imagination-stretchingly wild. So keep your seatbelts fastened and your ears wide open to the transforming truth of God's Word from Revelation 21. The vision John is given by God to see and be instructed by God to write down, so we could share in the glory of what he saw, is that of the new heaven and the new earth. In the first 8 verses of chapter 21, we learn that the new heaven and the new earth will be thoroughly cleansed or purged of all unrighteousness. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new heaven and the new earth will also be a holy community participating in the most joyful relationship with Triune God. The picture is that of the marriage union. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is a joyful union. Thirdly, we learn that in the new heaven and new earth, our thirst for God will continually be satisfied by living in his presence. Verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. Then we enter the verses beginning with verse 9. The focus shifts to looking at the bride of the Lamb as the holy city. We're introduced to the bride in verse 2. But now, beginning at verse 9, we get a much more in-depth picture of this bride. Here is verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Beginning in verses 9 and 10, all attention is drawn to the bride. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. We concluded that the holy city is identified as a bride to highlight her beauty and to celebrate the intimacy that her marriage to her husband will bring. Then, in verses 10 through 14, we see this city bride described as a work of God. Verse 10, coming down out of heaven from God, she came. She is described as beautified by the glory of God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. She is described as secured by the protection of God. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Though no wall is really needed because all security risks have been removed, walls communicate protection to us earthlings who are reading this. Fourthly, this city bride is distinguished by its abundant access to God. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. People from every corner of the earth will turn to Christ for His forgiveness, cleansing, and life-imparting grace. Those who will be the bride will come from every language, people, tribe, and nation. The city bride will be an international community. And finally, the city bride is populated by the full complement of the people of God. In combination with all the mention of the 12s and multiples of 12, verse 14 makes it clear that this city is God's people from the Old and New Testaments. It's all of God's people. That's the meaning behind the use of 12. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are two more categories of descriptions of the holy city, the bride, that we have left to address. First, the city measured, and the city evaluated. First, the city measured, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, one of the realities, folks, of preaching through this book of the Revelation is that the more a person digs, the more he surely will find. But in the confines of a sermon, the preacher has to pick and choose. And such is the case here. There is so much that could be said, but I will speak to you of what has struck me the most in looking at these three verses. And follow with me as best you can to see if you understand what I'm saying. This is not the first time the Bible records the measuring of the temple. Back in the book by the prophet Ezekiel, God gave him a vision of a temple that would await the people of God as they returned from exile. Ezekiel 40, verses 2 and 3, open it up. And even in reading this, if you say, I just heard something like this, think back to, verse 9, maybe? Says, in visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. That was one of the lines. On whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man with the appearance, whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. Now, this vision of measuring and of the city goes on to the end of the book of Ezekiel. When reading it in its entirety, one should see enough clues to realize that this vision is not a picture of a literal city, but a vision of the heavenly city, which first finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now let me read a portion from Ezekiel that should demonstrate that we're looking at a symbolism here in the description of this city, and that with the help that we have in the New Testament, we'll see that Jesus, the Messiah, is himself the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with his people. So I go to chapter 41. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Folks, it hardly matters what the exact figure that would be, because we know that when we use the word thousand in the Revelation, that it means it's a lot. It's long, big. So he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea," presumably the Dead Sea here. "When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." And we can dedicate this to all fishermen in the crowd. "Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." And I presume that's the Mediterranean. It's speaking of two different seas here. "But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary or temple flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." And then the book of Ezekiel closes with verse 35 of chapter 48. "And the name of the city from that time on will be, 'The Lord is there.'" We're not reading of a merely physical temple here, but of a symbolic temple in which we live when we live in Christ, and in which Christ lives when Christ lives in us. Christ is the temple, And thus Christ brings us a foretaste of what will come in an even fuller expression at the consummation of all things in the New Jerusalem. In John 7 we read, "At the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" By this he meant the Spirit. Ephesians 2, Paul speaking, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And again, speaking of the holy city that we read about in Ezekiel 48:35, "The Lord is there." And then John 1, verse 14, "The Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let me use a quote from Dennis Johnson to summarize what I am trying to say here. In Ezekiel 40 through 42, the precise measurement of each and every feature of this vast visionary temple dramatizes God's promise to the Jewish exiles in Babylon that the promises of his presence and love will yet see a new and unimaginable fulfillment. That fulfillment focuses on the incarnation of the Son of God, tabernacling among us, and reaches its consummation in the New Jerusalem, which has no separate building to function as its sanctuary. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The dimensions that John is about to report dwarf those of Ezekiel's temple, showing not only the symbolic nature of the vision, but also, more importantly, the breathtaking majesty and magnitude of Christ's church. Essentially, what we have going on here is a three-step process. God gives us an earthly tabernacle, temple, to illustrate his presence among us. Second, he gives us Jesus Christ to be his living physical presence among us. And then third, he brings his redeemed people into heaven, which will be the ultimate living in his presence. But in each step, the picture is of an ever-expanding and escalating temple. Now, I have this bookmark from our recent vacation to Alaska. It has a picture of Mount McKinley. Were I to do the same with Mount McKinley that we see happening here in Scripture with God's temple, I would first show you the picture of Mount McKinley and then describe it as 10 times bigger in all aspects. It would suddenly become something that would stretch your imagination enough that you would at least wonder if I were describing something other than a physical Mount McKinley. McKinley right now is 20,320 feet tall. 10 times make it a mountain 200,000 feet tall. Would that stretch your imagination? Yeah. I believe so. Then, taking my cue from what we read in John in chapter 21, as he describes his vision of the temple, I now describe the same Mount McKinley, but expanded 100 times. Now, I'm trying to show you how the earth diminishes as the mountain gets bigger. All right? That would make what I am describing even more profound and clearly symbolic. But because I kept using Mount McKinley as the substance, you would know that there was a connection between all three pictures. Now that's one way I can understand what's going on with the earthly tabernacle that got started in the wilderness wanderings following the Exodus, led to the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Then, with an even greater expansion and escalation, we step into the final expression of the tabernacle in heaven, a fulfillment of what God initially promised that was way beyond our imagination. So here, the verses from chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. Okay, now this is John. We just heard the same kind of language in Ezekiel. You can't read the book of Revelation without having the Old Testament just come at you over and over. And here we have it, Ezekiel coming right out of this. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it's long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. So, if you were to take these measurements literally, you would have a cube with each side 1,400 miles in length. That might actually be bigger than Mount McKinley, 100 times bigger. But as we've already realized, God uses the number 12 to get us to think about His people. And in this context, with its appeal to Ezekiel 40 and following, the purpose of this measuring of the holy city is to communicate that the presence of God is limitlessly wherever God's people are, or vice versa. Another way of saying it, as Artaxerxes said it, the purpose of measuring this city is to display the fullness of God's presence that will forever be with the totality of His people. This is yet another way of saying that God will live with us and He will be our God. This city, this New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride, is where God's presence lives. He lives in the very midst of His people. Now previously when we read verse 11, we were utterly amazed that the most generous words were spoken here were words describing us in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 11, it shone, it being the city, the bride, us, we could put we shone with the glory of God, and our brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. There in verse 11, jasper is linked to the glory of God, and we are described as displaying the glory of God by saying our brilliance was like that of a jasper. But now we hear even more talk like that as we read about the city evaluated. Verse 18, the wall was made of, find out if you're with me here. The wall was made of, yes. Does that just kind of ring something? Is that, wow, we just heard about jasper. And the city was of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. Something about jasper is getting too much attention here. The second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. We've already said that jasper is associated with the glory of God and the presence of God. In both God the city and in both God and the city, I should say, if both God and the city have a likeness to the brilliance of the very precious jewel jasper, it would seem to communicate that something has happened to God's people so that God's glory shows through them without any diluting of that glory. What is it that has happened to us that God's glory shines through us without diminishing any of God's glory? You know the answer. We have been purified by the blood of the Lamb. His work of sanctifying His bride has culminated in making us so holy so that we perfectly reflect the glory of God in our lives. That's what heaven will be like. But remember, John is now evaluating the city. He's evaluating the bride of the Lamb. And in verse 21, verse 18, at the second half of it, he says, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. We are being spoken of here as a city. This city is built with pure gold. Folks, nothing has been spared to make us beautiful in the eyes of our husband. Christ spared not even His own life, so that He could redeem us and purify us and present us back to Himself as His perfect, spotless, holy bride, clear as glass, without any imperfection. You see this gold ring? You are more valuable and more precious than all the gold of the world. See these clear glasses? No, you probably can't. You are more pure than this transparent glass. Your sins are washed away. You are clean because of your Savior's love and His shed blood. Are you valuable or what? Isn't this incredible? He's evaluating us, and he's describing us with all these precious jewels. Then in verses 19 through 20, we hear of 12 precious stones used to decorate our foundations. The lead stone is, yes, jasper. But why 12 stones? Well, 12 jewels were worn on the breastplate of the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies once a year, where the very presence of God was. On each stone was inscribed the name of a tribe of Israel, God's bride. These stones that adorn the foundations of this city are symbols of God's people. They represent us, and we are priceless in God's eyes. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Don't you think that Christ is going overboard over his bride? Here he describes his gates, or our gates, as being pearls, and the streets that we walk on as pure gold. But Jesus says such beauty and riches are only in keeping with the new heaven and new earth, which is now our new home. And he says to us, welcome home. Welcome to your eternal home. Now lastly for today, John highlights for us that which is missing in this holy city. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's look at these verses and try to identify what's missing in the holy city. Well, it doesn't take us long, does it? John says he didn't see a temple in the city. But why not? Well, he answers it. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now keep in mind that the words temple and sanctuary are interchangeable. So in the holy city, for all eternity, there will be no sanctuary. But what is the meaning of no temple or no sanctuary in the holy city? This seems to be a contradiction to what we've already read. We are the city, and we have been described as a temple, as a sanctuary. So what's going on here? First, let's think about how we commonly use the word sanctuary today. Think of going to the zoo to see wild and dangerous animals. Why are the animals in cages? To what degree are the fences there to protect the animals from us, compared to being there to protect us from the animals? See, the fences allow us to get close to these dangerous wild animals. When Titus and Stephanie were back in Denver at World Ventures headquarters for debriefing after their first term on the mission field, Joyce and I spent a week babysitting Sophia and Mateo. You saw the lion up close? Yeah, I mean, you could just put your nose right up to his nose. Just, it was fun. And there they are, the next one that you can't probably tell, but that's Sophia, and then Mateo is hiding in the shadows there, looking out on the snow-laden Denver Zoo. So this one day we took them to the Denver Zoo and we got really close to the lion. But were it not for the thick glass, all four of us could likely have been his dinner that day. See, the lion was in a sanctuary so that we could have a sense of intimacy with him without being killed by him. The sanctuary walls provided an insulation from his consuming holiness. Holiness means set apart, separateness, distinct. And Joyce and I and our grandchildren are alive today because of those insulating walls. That's the dual function of a sanctuary. Get close to God, but don't get consumed by His holiness, for He is a consuming fire. Why then is there no temple in the heavenly city? Do you remember how gigantic this metaphorical city is? It was described in the likeness of the Holy of Holies, a cube with unlimited dimensions. God no longer needs a home that is smaller than the city He is in. The eternal city, the church, is now the temple. But wait a minute. That's not what verse 22 says. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Maybe this is easy for you to imagine. But here God and the Lamb are the temple, while at the same time we are the temple. To live in this city, you automatically live in the presence of God. God envelops His people. He encompasses them. Wherever we go and whatever we do, it will always be in the full realization of God's intimate presence with us. In this regard, we return to the Garden of Eden and enjoy the intimate, loving fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed before they sinned. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. We no longer need to be shielded from God. He's still a consuming fire, but there's no more dross to be burned off of us. God no longer needs a sanctuary to protect us from Him. Next, we notice there is no created light. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God and of the Lamb makes every other source of light unnecessary. But again, how are we to understand this? How do we understand presently the importance that Jesus is the light of the world? If Jesus is the light of the world, as we understand it, we've read it in John, does that mean that the light of the sun and moon compete with the light of Christ? I say no. For the light of Christ is what shines on spiritual darkness so that we can keep our distance from it. The light of Christ is what gives us wisdom to walk obediently in the law of God. In comparison to the light of God's glory, the sun and the moon are embarrassed or humbled, as Isaiah 24 and 23 say. But for us, even now, to walk in the light As Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Christ's light obviously does something that the sun and the moon cannot do. And this will be true in the new heaven and the new earth as well. And two consequences result. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The nations are there. The kings of the entire earth are there. What are we to do with this information? But this isn't the first time this idea has been expressed. Back in chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Is this not more than suggesting that our ethnic distinctions will be evident even in heaven? Is this not pointing to what Paul has urged in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So much more could be said. Will we not, in the consummation in glory, live out what Christ has called us to be even now, a fully functioning body of diverse parts, each working smoothly and harmoniously together for God's glory, even across ethnic lines? And do you hear our call to world missions in this? God wants people from every tribe, language, and nation to live with Him in His eternal kingdom. But it's only possible through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then we read in verse 25, there will be no night there. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And what does night represent to us? What did it represent to the ancient people who had no electricity to light the streets and no halogen light headlights to mount on their chariots? Wouldn't that have been a novel thing for them? I think we can easily forget how ominous nighttime could be. The gates of the city would always close at night, so no intruder would slip in and pose a threat to the city. But now in this city, the gates remain open, for there are no longer any threats to the city. No threats that can reach into the city. They have all been thrown into the lake of fire. Time does not permit us to explore what exactly it is that the nations will bring into the city, but it does seem to convey that there will still be explorations and discoveries taking place that we will share with one another. John mentions one last thing that will not be present in the New Jerusalem for eternity. Listen, folks, there will be no impurity there. There will be a complete absence of anyone sinful. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And notice again the mention of the Lamb's Book of Life. When was the last time we were reminded of this book? It was in the last verse of the previous chapter. And it was set in contrast to the 8th verse of this chapter. Verse 15 from chapter 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In each of the last three major segments that we've looked at, going back to chapter 20, verse 11, they have each ended with a warning or a ray of hope, a reason to change direction or a reason to stay the course. And here we have it again. Very clearly, verse 27 says that the entrance into the New Jerusalem will not be inclusive of all, but exclusive to some. For only those, it's only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just as the overcomers were set in contrast to the cowards in verse 8, here, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are set in contrast to the impure, the shameful, and the deceitful. So first, a word of warning. If you have been playing games with your relationship with Christ, keeping an outward appearance of godliness, but knowing full well inside your heart is not hungry for God, or for Christ, or for the things of God, then take heed. You may be fooling those around you, but you're not fooling God. He knows your heart, and it's time for you to repent. It's time for you to confess your sins and welcome Christ to rule your life as the Lord He is. And you can do that today. Second, a word of hope. If you are uncertain this day, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have recently become aware of your hunger for living water that will truly satisfy, then it's time for you to come to Jesus, to lay down your burdens and forsake your sins, and welcome Christ to reign as King of your life, leading you into triumph over the things that now enslave you. And you can do that today. I or one of our elders or their wives would love to pray with you right now. So I'm inviting you to come to the front, and we will pray with you as you seek the Lord for salvation.